Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are too. We have a few announcements. To answer a question I heard being posed a second ago, I'm looking for the daily breads, Marcella. Some of our mail went to the wrong place, and we found the toner cartridge, but I haven't found the daily breads. So, we haven't gotten them yet, but I'm going to go look after the service and see if they've been delivered down here.
Oh, wow.
Okay. Second thing is Aaron wants to meet with the women after church. And the third thing is, if you weren't aware, Brother Ralph Oliver passed away Thursday. And he was in Taze Valley at the time. I want to tell you his service times. I put them on the app in a prayer notification, but I will put them on the website. I haven't done that yet. I was hoping to get the obituary to be able to put on there, but I'm going to say them right now if everybody's listening that wants to know them. But it will be this coming Saturday, the 9th. 12 o'clock will be visitation from 12 to 1. 1 o'clock will be the funeral service. And we will be providing food for the family and church members, or church people, after the funeral. So, here at the church. So it's all here at the church. Noon is visitation. 1 o'clock's the funeral. Food afterwards. I am asking that everyone who can should attend. You know, Ralph, it's a small family. We're his brothers and sisters in Christ, and to help and support Joanne. And Ralph was a deacon in this church a long time, so we should show respect and for his service, and we should try to be here if we can to support Joanne and to honor Ralph. We have any other announcements? Let's get ready to worship God. Let's clear our hearts and minds and just get ready to worship Him, to sing to Him, to hear His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we want to thank you today. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship you and hear your word. But to thank you, Lord, for your presence, that you are among us and we can come to you, and we come to you freely in Jesus Christ, that the curtain in the temple was torn. There's no barrier between us and you in Jesus. We just thank you, Lord, for this as we come this first day of Advent, as we approach and celebrate the Christmas season, and for all it means to us, Lord. We just thank you and we praise your name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This Sunday, as I just said, is the first Sunday of Advent. And churches of all stripes celebrate Advent, some don't, but we do because it's good to be reminded as we approach this season when commercialization and other things and things that aren't wrong, but things that just may take preeminence or priority in our life can overshadow what this is really about. And so we want to be reminded, and today, the first Sunday of Advent, I want you to think about hope and the hope that we have in Jesus, and you can hear that echoed in the sermon today and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We continue in Hebrews. I will remind you that these books are written as letters. They go together. And so what you've heard before now and what you heard last Sunday relates. And, you know, we move forward being mindful of that into this week's text. Verse 5 through 18, Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray once more. Father, which art in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this, your word, the word, your very words, Lord. We thank you for them, Lord, and pray that I would preach and say the things you would have me to say, that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your word, Lord, that we, as our scripture taught us last week, would not neglect salvation. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's turn in our hymns to hymn number 175 as we do think of hope and the hope of Christ. 175, O come, Emmanuel. If you're able, would you please stand?
Ransom captive Israel, had won.
Thank you. You may be seated. In your bulletin, our readings from Scripture today. We did have a mistake in our bulletin. If some of you may have a bulletin that says benediction at the top of the page instead of the bottom, that was a printer error. Do not be confused. The benediction will be at the end. Some of them aren't like that, but some of them are. But in your bulletins, readings from Scriptures, Proverbs chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. Need to know what we believe and why. We have our little quote from the ESV Study Bible in your bulletin says, "At the center of this section is a statement about wealth and poverty that requires careful attention. Though wealth can represent strength and poverty can lead to ruin, the verses that precede and follow reinforce the call to recognize that what people pursue and how they pursue it are more important than what they possess. Deception conceals a hatred that causes contention among others and ruin for the person who deals in it. Seeking wisdom through obedience, by contrast, fosters a love that can make peace with others. Such a path leads to life." So let's read the scripture. Proverbs 10, verse 12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Amen. Let's sing now once again. Let's sing hymn number 314. I'd ask that you stand as we sing. 314, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
Sacred throne, we at his feet may fall.
Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and merciful to us in life and in death. And we just praise your name, Lord. We just thank you and ask that as we give back to you today, I pray that each and every person gives from a cheerful heart out of love for you, and that you would bless it for your glory, the good of our church, and the spread of your gospel. In Christ's name, and amen. Stand for the singing of our doxology. I'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. God became man. So, as we're studying Hebrews, what have we heard so far? We've talked about Christ being the final revelation of God, the complete revelation of God. We don't look for a new revelation, amen? That can be a common error in our day by many churches. We're not looking for new. We have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that he is greater than the prophets, and he is that final, greatest of all, the prophet. It told us that he was greater than the angels. And last week, we were warned pretty sternly, I thought, by the scriptures against neglecting salvation. That we should pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, right? It said, since that the message that had been declared by the prophets and the angels was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that surely having received the complete revelation of Christ and his salvation, we cannot think or believe that we also won't receive retribution if we neglect what we have received. Said, how can we escape if we neglect it? That it was declared by the Lord, attested to us by those who heard, and that God had bore witness through signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And then we pick up this week and notice it says, for it was not. So see, he continue his thoughts. This is in light of what he said. He just said, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere that what is a man that you are mindful of him, or the sons of man that you care for him? Made a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Nothing that isn't in his control. In the scriptures it is taught, and I hope we need to be reminded, we need to understand, and we should not forget. And we covered it this morning in Sunday school. We're starting our study of Genesis. But God charged men, mankind, men and women, with dominion over creation, to be fruitful, to multiply, and have dominion, didn't he? But in our sin, that has been marred, hasn't it? It has been marred by sin. Some would even say lost due to sin. And that creates a problem, doesn't it? If I read to you Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. What is a man that you are mindful of him? I'm reading this because this is quoted in Hebrews. This is from where it was quoted from. What is a man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him a dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So there's this lost dominion. And you know, we preach and we take the gospel to the world, and as Christians, we should be taking to the world that Jesus Christ is the promised solution to what we've lost. It's the promised solution to the separation between us and our Maker, our Creator, God, whose Son is Jesus Christ. We've been separated through sin, and we have lost the dominion that we were charged with having. And so we go forth and we say what? We say the Christ is the promised solution. But you know what people are asking? If Christ is the promised solution, why do we still have the problem? Why do we still have the problem? That is a common question. Some people say it in a different way. Carl Sagan, the famous scientist, said, well, if there is a God, he's a real poor one. Because look at the mess. And look at the problems and the evil and all the issues with the universe. And that I'm putting it in my words, I'm paraphrasing, but that was his point. How can we take Christ as the promised solution when we still have the problem? And that's why we have to understand that we cannot neglect the salvation that we've been given. And we need passion when it comes to that. You ever notice in sports how sometimes you can maybe have teams that maybe are unequally matched, but one team plays above, way above their pay grade, so to speak, because they have passion, they have heart, they work hard. And you hear coaches talk about they would love to have talent and passion, but if they had to choose one, they'd rather have the passion. Because talent isn't much worth if you don't have a passion, do you? And you don't have a love and desire to do whatever you're doing, whether that's work, whether it's your relationship with a spouse or how you raise your children or whatever we do in life. But particularly when it comes to believers in Jesus Christ, we've got to have a passion, don't we? And we've substituted entertainment for the passion that should drive us. How counterintuitive is it that preachers all across America today have to encourage, twist the arms, beat over the head believers to come to church? How counterintuitive is it that we have to try to foster some type of desire in people through entertainment, through physical things, or through, you know, whatever it is? We bring our kids to church. And I'm not kidding, you could take a bunch of kids and their parents, And one church could say, we're not concerned about entertaining your children. And while we may have cookies or Kool-Aid or things like that, the focus will be learning. We want to teach them the Word of God. We want them to know Jesus. We want to know His Bible. We want to know what they believe and why. And so we don't have time to entertain your kid. But considering that they're entertained constantly, and that's mostly what the world revolves around, and most of them carry devices around with them that they're not in tune with anything but a screen, it's probably helpful and, of course, most necessary in church to do the right thing. So you're going to have to cooperate, and you're going to have to make sure your kid's mind, and you're going to have to make sure your kids can pay attention, and you got to make sure they're disciplined so that this Sunday school teacher isn't trying to do your job and make them behave. And another church says, oh, we've got 100 kids, and they have a wonderful time, and they're watching movies, and we've got the Christian Barney, and we've got this for teenagers, and we've got this, and we're going on this trip, and we're doing that, and we've got this meal and that meal, and we've got this going on. And you won't have to worry about a thing, and you don't have to do nothing. And not many of the kids are learning squat, but they're having a good time. Which church would people take their kids to? They're going to take them to the one that the kids are out of their hair and the kids are having fun. And I know people will say, well, you can have fun and teach too. And you can do that. But that's not people's issue. People don't want fun to be the secondary thing. That's the problem. And you say, well, what's that got to do with what you're talking about? Because adults are the same way. We're the same way. I'm not going to come unless you entertain me. I'm not going to come unless the pastor's interesting. I'm not going to come unless the pastor's good looking, tall, wears what I want him to wear. He needs to be dressed in a suit. Or he needs to have a beard and wear skinny jeans. Or, you know, blah, blah, blah. And we neglect our salvation. Because where's the passion? Passion that's artificially generated isn't going to do us any good. And when your kids grow up and they go to college or they get married or they have to work in this world, well, how are they going to be prepared if we don't teach them what to believe and why? How are they? How are you going to be the parent you need to be? How are you going to be the spouse you need to be? How are you going to be the Christian worker you're going to need to be if you're not that serious about yourself as adults? And so he's given us the information we need here to not neglect. He says, don't neglect it. Here is why. How many of y'all can get a good answer to, if Christ is the promised solution, why do we still have the problem? Where's our passion? We shouldn't have to twist people's arm to come to church. You shouldn't have to beat them over the head. You shouldn't have to ask and ask and ask for people to volunteer and use their gifts. Should you? You shouldn't have to, you know, dealing with membership and all that stuff. It's silly. Shouldn't have to do that. But how much of pastors' times and Sunday school teachers' times and the women's leadership and whatever thing you have in church, how much of their time is on those things? And not on what it should be on. See, we've lost dominion, haven't we? See, this world is the mess it's in because we've lost that dominion. We're not the fruitfulness that we should have. It's not the productivity we should have. And it's not the rule that we should have. Because it has been marred with sin. And that is the problem. And you know why Christians can't answer that question when they say, well, if Christ isn't the problem, the promised solution, why do we still have the problem? Well, most people don't understand what the problem is. That's why. You know what we think the problem is? Why isn't there peace in the world? You know what we think the problem is? Why is there war? Why doesn't everybody have what Janet has? Why doesn't everybody have what Darren has? Why does this person have this and this person doesn't? Right? Isn't that the questions? Isn't that what the scene
Why can't I do anything I want without repercussions? That's what people think the problem is. They think, well, why is there suffering? Why is there heartache? Why is there tears? Why are kids messed up? Why is our youth a mess? Why is our every age demographic got some type of... Why? I can tell you what the solution is, and it is Jesus Christ. It is His death, burial, and resurrection. And it is a remarkable solution. It is the perfect solution. And that's what He goes into here. What should we learn from that? You know, the solution is not angels, it says in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. You know, the consummation of what Jesus is the solution. And that is already among us. And we have that. The consummation has been inaugurated, so to speak, or it has been secured, but it hasn't been fully realized, has it? Jesus is the solution. But the consummation of that has not been fully realized. Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 says He reigns now, doesn't it? Do you know that the famous passage? What do we call that passage? Matthew 28, 18. Who knows? Nobody knows. The Great Commission, isn't it? What does the Great Commission say? I will read it to you. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We're talking about lost dominion here on our first point. And the mess that we see in this world. He says, "All authorities in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is the solution. He reigns now. And everything is under His control. You know, I don't like the end times view that people overly focus on, oh well, Jesus will reign when He returns. Jesus is going to be on the throne. Jesus is on the throne now. He is reigning now. And you say, well, He's doing a poor job. No, it's still a misunderstanding of what the problem is. The problem's not that you're not getting what you want or any of those things that I mentioned. We're confused about the problem, so therefore we're confused about the solution. Everything is under His control, but not yet do we see the consummation or the full reality of that, do we? There's still a struggle, isn't there? Does anybody want to deny that it's a struggle, this life, this journey? Sure it is, isn't it? We're not denying that. You know, verse 9 said that He was crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You know, He has control and He has been crowned. And He has been subjected to suffering for whose benefit? You know, mankind is bleeding, starving, crying, suffering. The weather's a problem. Hurricanes, typhoons, floods, etc. And not only are all those a problem that we have, we can't even control our passions, can we? We can't even control us, ourselves. And I got news for you. Unless we're in Jesus Christ, and some who even profess to be, don't want to. We don't want to control our passions, do we? We just want to change the laws to make them acceptable. We can influence things on this earth. There's still a marred attempt at what God charged us to do. We can influence things, but we can't rule, can we? But there's one man who can. And His name is Jesus Christ. So why the struggle? You know, we know what went wrong in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? So why do we envision solving the problems differently than the Bible does? How do we solve the problem? Now, this is what we hear from the world, but I want you to think of how surprisingly close it is to what most churches say today. So how do we solve the problem? How does the world, how do a lot of churches envision solving the problems that we have? Number one, people are basically good, right? What causes people to be bad? It's their environment. It's a bad daddy, bad mommy. Now, do the things around us and the parents we have influence our behavior? No, sure it does. But is it the underlying cause? Meaning, if you put a child in a perfect environment and perfect conditions with the perfect parents, will they be sinless? No. You got to teach them to do good. You don't have to teach them to lie, steal, and hurt each other, do you? So people are basically good. That's the first solution. What's the second solution? Self-esteem. Right? If we tell people how great they are, if we tell people how wonderful they are, if we treat people like nobody really does anything wrong, and if they do something wrong, it's somebody else's fault, then that would solve our problems. Now, some of you are looking at me. You think about it. I may not be saying in the words that our government and our schools and our churches and our citizens say it, but that's what we're saying the solutions are. People are basically good. Self-esteem. What else? Diversity, right? Ain't that what we're hearing? And I got news for you. And this is really politically incorrect. But I don't hate anybody. And I've got their best interest in mind or I wouldn't say what I'm saying. The belief today that keeping your mouth shut and not disagreeing with people is somehow more righteous than us confronting our problems and talking about things legitimately, that's a falsehood. So just because I disagree with what others may be saying doesn't mean I hate them. But we talk about diversity. What else? Well, how else can we solve our problem? Well, we need to end racism. But the things we're promoting are the most undiverse and the most racist things that we've seen since the Civil War. And you don't have to be that bright to pick up on it. It's crazy. We want to end racism, so we're going to hire people based on certain factors. That in itself is racism. The only way it's not is when you hire people for their character and for their abilities and their intelligence and their qualifications. And that's just one thing. Well, how else can we solve it? Oh, education will solve it. And I'm a big proponent of education. A good one. But it's not the solution. We can solve it with experience, can't we? If everybody gets to experience the same things. Or maybe it's environment. Right? There are people advocating that maybe we need to get rid of the humans on Earth so that way the environment could really thrive. See, it's a whole backwards way of looking at things. The Bible says that the earth was made by God for His purposes, but He put man here in His image to rule over it. And getting rid of the people is not the solution. I know if we eliminate poverty, and we're not going to do that by education and getting everybody to work and making everybody carry their own weight, we'll do it by stealing from some people and giving it to others that don't want to work or do anything. Is that how we solve the problems? Now, y'all can hate me and we can get canceled and all that kind of thing. Go to a different church. You can do all that stuff. But you don't have to be very bright to look out in this world and say that man's attempts are not solving the problem. Matter of fact, things are worse. Are we more united? No. Are things more healthy? No. Is the family in better condition? No. Are children better off? No. Why is it?
Because none of those things are the true problem. The true problem is what? For those listening on the internet, I'm raising my hand. We are the problem. Sin is the problem. And the reason we say Jesus is the solution, but we still look out and we still see the issues, is we still see the struggle, is because people are still here. He hasn't consummated all things, is why we still see the struggle. Romans 5. Romans 5. Now you can see I'm not struggling with passion on my part this morning. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Some translations say, for while we were still sinners. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Christ died for sinners. We are the problem. Now, I think in some respects the world sees that. But it's kind of funny that nobody thinks they're the problem. They only think other people are the problem. Right? White people are the problem. Black people are the problem. Asian people are the problem. Rich people are the problem. Poor people are the problem. And educated people are the problem. No, the educated people are the problem. Right? It's according to who you're standing next to at the time. Or what kind of power that gives you. But as Christians, we can't think this way. And as churches, this can't be the message we're giving. Because the only thing that will ever make a difference is that people recognize they're sinful, they fall on their knees and repent before the Creator, and they embrace and put their faith in His only begotten Son, who is the only atoning sacrifice for sin. Because our sin is the problem. And when I said we're the problem and I raised my hand, it's my sin is the problem. Why can't we treat each other right? Why can't we treat each other with respect? Why can't we hire people on the right basis? Why can't we do any of that? Because we're greedy and we're power hungry and we desire what's best for us and not other people. We're sinners. That's why. So why doesn't He just fix it? Why don't He fix it right now? And I've said to you 100 times, I know exactly why He does it. And I'm thankful that it will be done in His time, in His perfect timing. And why is that? Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory. You know the first reason? He is bringing many sons. He is bringing many brothers and sisters. The Bible's not politically correct, and it will use men, man, sons to represent mankind, right? He is bringing many sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. And it says bringing to glory. And one of the commentaries I was reading said this: we are not brothers and sisters because we are His children. We are not brothers and sisters because we are God's children. But we are His children because we are His, Christ's, brothers and sisters. We're not the children of God. We are His creation. But we're not brothers and sisters because we're His children. We can only be His children if we're the brother or sister of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 5 and then I'm going to go over to chapter 2. Verse 5 says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons
through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Adoption. And how were we adopted? How do we become children? Through Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, sin is our problem because we are hostile towards our Maker and toward to the self-existent Creator. We have hostility towards Him and one another. And it says what? One, two might become one. What's He talking about? God became a man, as we read when we opened our sermon with Hebrews. And it is that allows us to be reconciled and that the hostility can be killed. And He has a couple purposes for this. So He is bringing us. He's bringing many sons and daughters. So that's why the time. People say, well, why does God allow evil? Because He chose not to send us all to hell all at once and to give people a chance to believe upon His Son. See, we don't understand that if He stopped evil, it would be stopping people. We're the evil. We're the sinners. We're the problem in the world. That's why it's a merciful thing. It is out of mercy and love that He sent His Son and His people preached the gospel that people might come to Him. That's why. And He tells us the purpose in the second. So, for bringing many sons and daughters, and then to what? To glory. In bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. To glorify God, to glorify the Father. That's the first purpose. He's bringing many sons and daughters to bring glory to God. When you look back on Bible stories and you hear the story of Job, don't you think God is glorified? You should. You're not reading the story right. And Job did that through how? Through his faith. Through his obedience. Satan said what? And this pertains to what I'm saying. Satan said, he's walking around and God says, hey man, have you seen my servant Job and how he's faithful to me? What does that mean? What does it mean? It means he had some type of belief and he attended church on Easter? No. It meant Job loved the Lord. And he was faithful to his commandments and he loved him. And Satan says, bull. He only loves you because of everything you give him. And guess what? We have whole groups of churches that preach that. If you love God, He'll give you stuff. And He'll give you health. Do you ever think that that's exactly what Satan said? The reason was people serve God? And we have churches. It's called the prosperity gospel. Me and Aaron was talking on the way down here about we heard people talking recently that said it didn't matter what church you go to. I'm sorry to hurt your feelings, but it does. It absolutely does. Now, it don't matter if Christ doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if obedience doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if hearing the gospel and going to heaven, serving Him and loving Him matters. But Satan says he only serves you because of what you give him. And God says, well, okay, take those things from him. And he does. And Job doesn't sin. And he said, aha, see, I told you. And Satan says, ah, sure. But if you take away his own health. You ever notice how closely the prosperity gospel this is? The stuff and then the health. He says, take away his health, then he'll curse you to your face. And he does. And Job's encouraged to do that, but he doesn't. And Job in the end even prays for his enemies. And he says, even though God would slay me, I will serve Him. You know, and God is still doing that today, people. He is calling the people to Himself. He is bringing sons and daughters. And He is being glorified just as He was then by the love that Job had for Him. Showing His goodness, His mercy. And I know that's hard for people to understand in what happened in the story. But then he says what in verse 11? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So he's not only bringing sons and daughters, he's not only glorifying the Father. This reveals the means by which he's doing that. God doesn't do it in one fell swoop because he's calling people to himself, and that journey and that adversity and that struggle brings glory and honor to God. And people say, well, I wouldn't serve a God like that. I wouldn't serve a God that would allow little children to suffer, allow this to do this, or allow that. This world is a sinful world. And I don't see how sending everybody to hell solves that problem. So really what we're saying is God shouldn't judge us. And God shouldn't hold people accountable. And God shouldn't let sin continue. That's what we say when we say those things. But it's not that he has done something about sin. And just like Job's children, yeah, God took his children from him. But I have every confidence those children were in glory with God. They were in a better place. Right? He said we're being made holy. We're being sanctified. What's that mean? It means when he talked to Nicodemus and he said you must be born again. It's a change. We're supposed to be changed. That's supposed to make the difference in the world as we raise our children right and we become doctors and lawyers and teachers and workers in retail stores and whatever the job or whatever we're gifted at or whatever we're called to. And we take the gospel and people are converted. And people, this small struggle in this world, which is but for a little while, will be to the glory of God. But we're so confused. And churches are preaching what Satan said. Prosperity and health in the wrong way. And we're lazy. And we don't go to church. And it doesn't matter where you go. And it doesn't matter when you show up. It doesn't matter if you use your gifts. It doesn't matter, doesn't matter, doesn't matter. That's all I hear. There's only one thing that matters. And that you go forward in a church. Or you join a church. Or you get baptized. Or you go through some type of ritual. That evidently didn't mean much to you. Because it's never shown in your life. And we think it's all right. Better not neglect salvation. It's not an instant reality because God didn't want to be an instant reality. I'm telling you, that's out of mercy for people and for our children and for our children's children. Amen? That they too will have that opportunity. So why and what did Jesus do? Well, he not only to bring sons and daughters, but to defeat, to deliver, and to help. In verse 14, since therefore the children are share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He has come to save men. He had to become one. There's no plan of salvation for Satan and his angels because he didn't become an angel. He became a man to save men and women. Satan, it says in the Bible, is the author of sin. He's called a liar and a murderer by Christ. But he came to deliver us. As believers, we're no longer slaves to sin. You don't have to sin. To act like you have to is a lie. Through the Holy Spirit and through his word, we cannot sin. It's believers that place themselves under bondage. It's me. I'm the one that places myself under bondage. When I turn from his word, I turn from obedience. And that's what neglecting salvation is. How much distraction do we come up with in this world to avoid life and to avoid God and to avoid what's important? So many ways, don't we? We're so distracted. We can't sit still. After all God's done for us, we can't sit still for a few hours, a couple days a week. It's too long. The pastor's too long. The service is too long. He's not exciting enough. I'm tired of hearing that. We have many distractions to avoid reality. In verse 16, it says, he took not the nature of the angels, but the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And the Bible says in the New Testament, who are the seed of Abraham? It's not the seed of the flesh. It's the seed of the promise. It's those who are in Christ. You know, this isn't bad news. Some of you may be upset. It ain't bad news. This is good news. The world's way isn't working. We get mad because, well, I don't want it to be this way. I want it to be my way. No, we don't have to be in bondage to sin. Sin hurts and it hurts the people around us. We're free from the fear of death and the pursuits of this world. We can show the world how you're supposed to pursue things in the right way. Verse 17 says, so he not only defeats death and defeats the devil and sin in the grave, he is the high priest. You know, angels cannot identify with us. Jesus can. He knows our needs. He lived as a man. He is the only one qualified to reconcile and intercede for us. He is merciful. He is faithful. He atoned for sin. And the book of Hebrews is saying you can't turn back. You can't neglect your salvation. Because of what Christ did, He is the only hope. And He, in verse 18, says He is able to help those who are being tempted. So as you have heard everything I said, and you said, you know, I don't agree, and I didn't like what you said about the prosperity gospel because I got relatives down there, well, so do I. You better be more worried about Jesus Christ than affirming people in the wrong track. If you really love them, that's what you'll be concerned about. When we neglect salvation, we're succumbing to temptation, aren't we? And He helps us in our temptation. That means He's able to deliver. He is the solution. And there is a process because we are the problem. Don't turn back. And I want to close with this. When we ask that question, why is there so much sin in the church? Among our youth, why are they so confused? Why is the day of the Lord such a mess? Why are we all so discouraged at times? It's because that too many are neglecting salvation. We have turned back. We have forgotten that God became man. We have forgotten what He taught. And we're living in a way as to convey that we don't have to believe or live what He taught. This is the major problem in the church today. I say it all the time. I'm saying it in a different way or the same way. Christians all over. Every church, our church, probably all of us are guilty of this at times. We either with our words or our actions say it doesn't matter what He taught. That's what we're saying when we don't follow it, when we don't teach it, when we don't have a passion for it, when we don't care. You know, sometime in the past we started saying, doesn't matter if you get baptized. Doesn't matter if you go to church. Doesn't matter if you do what Jesus said. Just love Jesus. Doesn't matter what church you go to. Doesn't matter if you're faithful to your spouse as long as you're happy. Doesn't matter if you cheat on your taxes. But the big one is, we act as if all people need to do is say the name Jesus and somehow they're okay. Satan and his demons know Jesus. They know the plan. They know what He's doing. They know who He is. And they have a lot more reverence for Him than a lot of us do. And they're going to hell. They're going to the lake of fire. Things are such a mess because we've communicated to people that it doesn't matter how we live or what He taught. Because if we do, if there's no other way to live than how Jesus taught, and He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If we live like He taught, then being born again means something. And if you think that if you neglect and that it doesn't cause confusion, failure, shame, suffering, and judgment, you're sadly mistaken.
I want you to look around, and the time is now. Churches have to straighten up. And when I say churches, I mean Michael Hatfield as a part of the people of God. And you have to think your name to yourself, and that's what it means. And as believers, we don't have to start 100 ministries. We don't have to paint the church a different color. We don't have to get different carpet. We don't have to hire musicians. We don't have to fire the flute player. We don't have to fire. No, we need to. We need to do what he told us. And that's getting up every day and praying and being obedient at work, at home. Character that God told us to have. Wherever we're at. It's not that hard. The Bible teaches it all through the Bible. Are we believers? Are we his disciples? Are we his brothers and sisters? We need to repent. And we need to be devoted. Then people will start to see the difference. That's when. We're going to turn to hymn number 626. And you think about this first Sunday of Advent and hope. Jesus is the only hope for the world. And we are the means by which he's reaching the world. Hymn number 626, if you're able, would you please stand? I love to tell the story. Pray. Heavenly Father, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, The love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion be with us now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray, and amen.